Amen. If you would, take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to the book of 1 John. If you're following along in the Bible that you will find in the chair, you'll find that on page 862. I'm going to start reading for us here in a moment from 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And here's what John says to us when we're talking about, when he's talking to us about knowing Christ and what it means to know Him. Timothy, could you put my notes back up on the back for me, please, sir? Because I'm a little tired after yesterday, and so otherwise we're going to be here for a long, long time. Help us out. So 1 John chapter 2, chapter 5 and verse 12, here's what the Bible says to us. John says to us, listen, I have written you these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. So he's writing us and he's saying, listen, there is a way that you can know for sure. And when he talks about that word know there, what he's saying to us is that he's saying there is a confident, settled assurance. Not, I wonder what's going to happen to me when I pass from this world. Not, I wonder what's going to take place whenever I breathe my last breath and step out of this earth into eternity. But John is saying to him, listen, there is a settled assurance. You can have a settled assurance in your heart that you know what's coming next. And then in the next 10 or 11 verses, what he says to us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is, there are three things that will help you know that. I was talking to my wife this past week, and she was talking about some of the things that they do with the Awana program when the children come in to let them know that they are ready. You know, they're supposed to have their tennis shoes because they wear tennis shoes to be able to play some games. So check, you got your tennis shoes. Got to have your Awana vest or your Awana shirt. Check, got your Awana vest, your Awana shirt. Got to have your Awana book. Check. Got to have your Awana book. And what one more thing that you need. What else do you need? Got to have your Bible. Okay, so check, 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 check. You got three or four things that you got to check off. And when you do that and you show up to the Awana program, then you have the things that you need. And you know you have the things that you need because you can check them off your list. What John does in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 is this. John says to us, there are some things that you can put on your list to know that you have eternal life. Amen. To have that settled assurance. Not I wonder what's going to happen, but I know where I'm going to go. And I know what relationship I have with the Lord. So he says there's three different things. And to just summarize them very quickly, he says this. He says you need to believe right. You need to live right. And you need to love right. Okay? Catch them with me as we read through chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. My dear children, remember, John, an older man in the faith, probably the last living man, the last living disciple that lived and walked with Jesus Christ. Think about that. The oldest Christian in the world. There may have been some children that knew Jesus, but this is going to be the oldest man. And so when he writes, my dear children, he can get away with it because he's known Jesus longer than anyone else. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded him. Many of you have heard over the years, all you have to do is believe. And that is true. John says we have to believe right. And in the first two or three verses, he talks to us about what does that belief look like? What does it mean that we are to believe? But here's the other part of what John is saying to us here. John is saying this. He's saying, listen, if your faith is real faith, if your belief is real belief, if you truly know him the way that he's talking about knowing him, then that kind of faith, that kind of knowledge, that kind of truth is going to transform the way that you live and the way that you love. Amen. And if the way that you live and the way that you love has not been transformed, then you know what you don't have? You don't have the kind of knowledge and truth that he's talking about. So here's what you need to understand when we start talking about knowledge and truth. You need to kind of delineate the difference between intellectual agreement and understanding and the knowledge that sinks and settles into the heart that is so real, so vital, and so transformative that it begins to make you different. See, we live in a world where we know all different kinds of things, and we know them up here, but that doesn't mean that we truly know them in such a way that it transforms the way that we live and the way that we love. I'll give you an example. On my car, my truck, my wife's car, both. Be driving down the road sometimes, and this little light comes on. And you know what the little light says to me? You are low on gas. Now, if I know that I'm driving to New York City, and every single station between here and New York City is closed, and I am not going to be able to stop and get any gas, and this is the last gas station that's open before I get on the freeway, and my light is on, what am I going to do? I'm going to stop and I'm going to get some gas. Because I know that I can't get from here to New York on the little bit of fumes that are left in the bottom of the tank. But if I know that the light is on, and I know that this is the last gas station, and I know that I'm going to New York, and I drive past the station knowing all those things, let me ask you the question, do you really know? Do you really believe? No, you're like me. Sometimes you look at it and you're like, huh. I can pass this station. I got places to go, people to see, things to do. And I think I can squeeze a few more. I am not crazy. My wife just looked at her friend and did this. Can you believe that? We took that trip a couple times, haven't we, sweetheart? Yes, indeed. You understand what I'm saying? What John is saying to us is this. He's saying true knowledge, the way that he's talking about it, not intellectual agreement, but the knowledge that resides in the heart such that you put your confidence and trust in it and so that it begins to govern your life. That kind of knowledge that we're talking about is the knowledge that transforms the way that I live and the way that I love. And he goes so far as to say this. He says, listen, if the way that you live doesn't change to be like Jesus and the way that you love doesn't change to be like Jesus, you need to back up and check out what you think you believe. Does that make sense? So, yes, all we have to do is believe. But it's not believe in the United States, American, Western culture kind of, oh, I'm going to check the box. I can fill in the answers on the test, turn in the page, and it'll be gone tomorrow. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we're talking about. So, what are we talking about? What does it mean to truly believe right? Notice what he says. I write this to you so that you do not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, what he's saying to us is this, and we covered this a little bit last week, but the kind of belief that he is talking about is the kind of belief that says that Jesus Christ is two things for us. He is the advocate on our behalf, and he is also the high priest. He is also the atoning sacrifice. Give me that next slide up there, Mr. Timothy. He is the atoning sacrifice, and he is the advocate. So when we're talking about atoning sacrifice, this is what we're saying. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for the sins of all mankind was a satisfaction of the justice of God and opened the door to forgiveness and mercy to all who call on his name. We mentioned this just a little bit last week, and we're going to go here in just a moment to Hebrews chapter 9, so you can turn your Bible over there if you'd like to. Just back up a couple of New Testament books. And what he's saying is this: when we sin, the justice of God demands a payment. The wages of sin is death. And so Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for my sin, for your sin, and John says here, for the sins of the entire world. When he offered his life willingly and sacrificially on the cross, he was satisfying the justice of God for the payment of the sin of the world. And he is also the advocate. Now notice this, he does not maintain our innocence. He doesn't look and say, Ben is innocent, he didn't do it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Ben is guilty, but the price has been paid. Amen. See, that's the difference there. We want to act like, oh, I didn't do nothing wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is our advocate. He's not saying that I'm innocent. He's not saying I didn't do anything wrong. He reminds the Father that the price has been paid for our sin and that the debt is no longer owed because it has been stamped, paid in full. Now, back up with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. That's probably the most extensive passage of Scripture in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that is explaining what is going on here, if you will. And so what Paul, or what the author of Hebrews does, I think he's Paul, what the author of Hebrews does is he reaches back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and he says to him, let me explain to you what happened in the Old Testament system and how that shows us what was going to happen with Jesus. It's kind of an extended passage, but I want to read it for you. Now the first covenant, chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 1. Now the first covenant, the Old Testament sacrificial system, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary, right? They had the temple, they had the sanctuary, they had the tent. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room, there was the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread that was called the holy place. And then behind another curtain, a second curtain, was a room that was called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. And this ark contained the gold ark, the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. So there's the tabernacle, okay? And there's two rooms, if you will. The first room that the priest could go into, and then there was the second room. The first one called the holy place, the second one called the most holy place. And inside the most holy place, there was the ark of the covenant. And all those things were, and it says, above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing, look at it, the atonement cover or the atonement seat. It says, but we can't discuss these things in detail now. Now listen, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So there was incense that was being offered. There were different kinds of ceremonial things that were taking place in the outer room. But back in the most holy place, back where the Ark of the Covenant and the atonement seat were at, that back where the cherubim were at, which represented the covering of the glory of God. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered into the outer room to carry on their ministry, but only the high priest entered into the inner room. And that only once a year, parenthetically, on the Day of Atonement. And never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit, now look at what he's explaining to us. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing, because all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was designed to point us to the reality of who Jesus was and what was to come. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and the sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings and external regulations applying until the time of the new order. It was all a placeholder, if you will, to point us to Jesus, to the ultimate sacrifice. when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He entered into the presence of God. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having attained eternal redemption. The blood of the goats and the bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean to sanctify them so that they're outwardly clean. How much more then, look, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Paul says, listen, what happened in the Old Testament sacrificial system was a covering of the sin, pointing us to what would happen on the day that Jesus Christ laid down his life. And what he said to us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is that when Jesus entered into the presence of God, he did so as our atoning sacrifice, as the sacrificial lamb, and as our advocate. He is the high priest, and he is the sacrifice. He's the one who argues on our behalf. So we no longer have to cover our sin. We don't have to hide our sin. We don't have to act like it isn't there. We don't have to lie about it. We simply have to confess it, bring it to the Father and admit it, and ask for his forgiveness and accept what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And so when Paul says to us and when John says to us, listen, we need to believe. What he's saying is, oh, we don't have to just check off a few boxes, mouth a few empty words that don't mean anything, and just, you know, fill in the blanks, turn in the test, and forget it all. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the belief that we have in Jesus Christ is that he, as the perfect and holy Son of God, died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, and he stands at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us every single day. And if we truly believe that, John says, if that's real, then it's going to transform the way that we live, and it's going to transform the way that we love. And so, box number one, test number one, do I believe right? Do I really believe that when Jesus died on the cross that day, that he paid the price for my sin? Every single one that I ever committed, covered by his blood. Amen. The second thing that he then picks up on and begins to develop is this. He says, if that's true, if that's what you believe, then it will show up in the way that you live. You ever talk with somebody and they go, you know what? Well, I was 6 years old and I believed in Jesus and I was in vacation Bible school as I was at church and I did this and I said that. And then it just kind of all drifted away. And for the last 60 years, the last 30 years, the last 40 years, there has been no external outward evidence whatsoever. The way that they live and the way that they love has not changed whatsoever. Now, I'm not going to question what happened to them when they were 6 or 7 or 8 or whatever. But I'll tell you this. What John just said to us is this. If it hasn't changed the way that you live, and if it hasn't changed the way that you love, then you need to go back and check what you believe. Because listen to what he says. We know. We are constantly knowing the word means. That we have come to know him. That there was a point in the past. Verb tenses are very, very, very important in 1 John. And verb tenses are, in the Koine Greek, are much more profound and much more explicit and specific than what we have in the English language. And so you go back and you look at the way that this is put together in the original language, and what he says is this. He says, we can keep on knowing today with an active, confident assurance because there was a time in our past where we can drive a stake down, that we put our confidence and trust in him, and that continues to live on to this day, and it's never going to go away. The saving knowledge is just not a point-in-time static thing. It grows and matures and it lives over time. Yes, he saves us just as we are. Yes, he meets us and he loves us and he accepts us just as we are. But he never intended that we stay that way. We are saved to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why he says we know that we have come to know him. That's how I am currently knowing, this present active knowledge that he lives in my heart, this internal conviction, this assurance that I know him. And then notice what he says here in verse 4. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. It's the second thing. Our actions say more about our belief than our words. You know that about people, right? My granny used to say, don't tell me, show me. I want to hear your empty words. I want to see how you are going to live. And that's exactly what John is saying to us here. He's saying, you can point me to something that happened in the past, and you can tell me how important that is, but if it's not transforming the way that you live, and I'm not saying perfect. John isn't saying perfect. He's not saying, listen, you got to get this right, and you got to never be able to do anything wrong again. But what he is saying is that if we say that we know him, and there's not any change in life where we're being conformed to his image, we need to go back and we need to ask ourselves the question, do I really know him? So, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a look at this illustration that I have up here on the board. Because if you know him, this is what you can expect to be happening. This is, I'm going to call it the pattern of spiritual maturity. This is the process that you should be able to identify in your life. I want you to pay attention to two things. Pay attention to the frequency of sin in your life and the time delay of forgiveness. Here's what I mean. How often is that sin taking place? And how long is it from the time that you do something wrong till you seek forgiveness from the Lord? Does that make sense? Those are the two pieces that you're looking at. You're looking at the frequency, and you're looking at the time delay between. So, let me explain. When I first came to know Jesus, it's like about 15 minutes. I couldn't think, I couldn't say, I couldn't speak, I couldn't walk, because I had a lifetime, I had a pattern of disobedience in my life that was awful. My language was awful, my habits were awful. The way that I interacted with people was awful. The way I thought was awful. The way that I talked was awful. I was just bad. Right? I was the child of darkness. That's all I knew. And so, like, every time I turned around, I'm asking God to forgive me. So the frequency of sin, the orange piece is there. Man, it was just like popcorn. But the time delay sometimes was days. I would be ugly to my mother again. I would be ugly to my father again. I would be ugly to my brothers or sisters. I would take something or say something or do something that was wrong, and then I'd have that conviction in my heart. You know what I would do? I would resist it. I wouldn't want to say, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. And I would fight it, fight it, fight it. And so the time between when I did something wrong and when I asked God to forgive that, to cleanse that from my life so that I would have that active, living, vital relationship with him, sometimes was days. Does that make sense? So the frequency was regular, but the time delay was stretched out. The more that you mature, here's what should happen. The frequency. There are still times, if you cut me off on the road, well, there might, don't think less of your pastor, okay? There are still times where there's some things that might come out of my mouth that ought not to come out of my mouth. And if that just makes you think that I'm a horrible man, then there's two things that are true. One, that's accurate, I am. And two, I'm just telling you the truth. If you've got to the point where you don't ever do that anymore, God bless you, I'm not there yet. Would you please pray for me? Okay? It's not every time, but you cut me off. And my wife, she didn't even have to look at me. She's like, don't give them the look. They deserve the look. Right? They deserve it. Don't they? No, they don't. They were probably busy doing something important like texting their boyfriend. Sorry. Okay. So, but the frequency with which that happens in my life, okay, is not the way that it happened 40 years ago. It's not the way that it happened 20 years ago. It's not the way that it happened 10 years ago or 5 years ago. Hopefully, Lord willing, it's not the way it happened a year ago. Hopefully, I'm still growing and getting better, right? And then whenever I do it, instead of being days before I go, Lord, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me and help me not to do that again? Hopefully, that time frame has shifted down from days to hours or minutes. Does that make sense? See, yes, Jesus meets us where we are. Yes, he accepts us right where we are. Yes, he loves us just the way that we are. But he never intended for us to stay that way, folks. He wants us to be growing. He wants us to be maturing. He wants us to be developing. He wants us to get a little bit more like Him every single day. And so what you're looking for in your life in this pattern of spiritual maturity is a decreasing frequency in how often you sin and in a decreasing amount of time before you go back to Him and ask Him for forgiveness. And that's why John says, listen, the man who says, I know Him, but does not do, literally does not keep on doing what he says, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, go back to the third one over there, Mr. Timothy. God's love for you is about a lot more than just being saved. I am not diminishing, I am not demeaning, I am not limiting or speaking little of being saved. Okay? But he wants to do more than save you. He wants to change you. He wants to make you like his son. Look at the next thing he says. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we are in him. God's love is truly made complete. It is perfected, or it means it's matured. It means to reach its intended destination or to fulfill its created outcome. Listen, God's design for you is not for you to be just like you are today, forever and eternity. Somebody should say, thank you, Jesus. He doesn't want you to just be and take into heaven all the junk that you've got. He wants to progressively transform you and make you more like Jesus every single day. Yes, he meets you where you are. Yes, he saves you right where you are. Yes, he accepts you right where you are. But his intent and process is that you become a child of God that looks like Jesus. Does anybody want to spend eternity with the people that you know who really do know and love Jesus just the way that they are? No. No. When we're awesome, when we're walking with him, when we're submitted to him, when we're living for him, yes. But it needs more than 15 minutes a day. Does that make sense? So the process, his love, is made complete. It matures us. It helps us become what God intended us to be. The goal is for you to be conformed into the image of Christ, to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be, to live this life of transformation so that you actually are a child of God and you live that way. That's hard to get there. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. It's one and the same. The kind of saving faith that he is talking about here is a faith that is also transformative in our daily life. If the only thing that has changed is your mind, then you need to go back and ask whether or not you really have saving faith. Now, some of you are like, come on now, just argue with John. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, can he get me any more explicit than that? He can't. Saving faith is transformative faith. It helps us be like him. And then finally, true belief does not fade and fall away, but rather continues to grow and go forward. It's that verb tense again. Notice what he says down here in verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him, whoever claims to abide in him, must keep on walking as Jesus did. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm not saying you're going to get to that point of sinless perfection. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am saying, go back to my illustration, Timothy. If you are 50 years into this walk with Jesus and it still looks like number one and not number two, then you need to go back and check something. It may be that you know him, but you are just submitting, you're not submitting your life to the control of the Holy Spirit. Okay. But you might want to check it. I don't know how to explain that verse any better. You gotta look at the way that we live. It has to be this process of transformation. True belief is reflected in a life that is being transformed over time, consistently becoming more and more like him. And then the second thing that he says is, listen, true belief not only is consistently changing and being transforming, so it's not just about living right, it's also about loving right. You see, this is where he quits just preaching and starts meddling with us. You see, it's not enough to just get the actions right. Right? It's like the little boy that's in the corner that obeys, but he's mad as heck. And his heart is not in doing what his mom or his dad has asked him to do. God knows our heart. He knows if we're just going through the motions and it's not real. He knows what's going on. Notice what he says here. He says, listen, if you have true saving faith, it is going to transform the way that you live. And it is going to transform the way that you love. Dear friends, verse 7, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the very beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is shining. Now what is this? I didn't send you a new one, an old one, it's a new one. You know, what's going on with all that? Here's what he's saying. This command, you know what the command is? Love one another. Here's how old this is. It's as old as Cain and Abel all the way back at creation. Am I my brother's keeper? You know the answer to the question? Yes, I am. Yes. Yes. That Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8, you know what it says? It says, love your brother as yourself. That's not new to Jesus. That's right there in the book of Leviticus. It goes all, it's not new. It's been there from the very beginning. It's been there since, you know, the first month of creation, however soon Cain and Abel came along. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because he's the Lord. And Jesus echoed it. What is the summary of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what? It's the other half. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's why he's saying, I'm writing you a new one, but not a new one, but it's been here forever. So keep in mind, when John is talking about love, he's not talking about that warm, fuzzy feeling, the sweaty palms, and the pounding heart. That's not the kind of love he's talking about. He's talking about the kind of love that God has for people. It's the love that seeks the best of the individual. The love that motivates us to meet needs and to help and to give and to serve and to pray. It's the kind of love that I looked at in 15 different projects and 300 different people yesterday. Everywhere I went. Lou, stand up, because I don't know if I can quote it. I want to see your shirt. Give me a T-shirt. What does it say? Dear children, do not love in words, but with action and in truth. That's what's printed on the T-shirt that we wore yesterday. Where's the roofing crew at over here? Oh, there they are. I walked into the roofing crew yesterday, and it's hot. And this job got bigger and bigger as the day went on. And I was looking at them, I felt sorry for them for a minute. And then I walked over, and I hope you guys saw it. Then I walked over and I saw the lady that you were serving. Oh, my gosh. Did she feel the love of Jesus yesterday? Oh, you know she did. I walked up and introduced myself. She started weeping. Because our church was loving her in Jesus' name. We weren't going by handing her a card that says, God loves you and so do we. We went by and said, you got a garage that's falling apart and needs a roof? Let us fix that for you. It's amazing to see how God's love was exemplified in project after project after project after project. And that's what John is saying. He's saying, listen, make sure that it's not just empty words. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. He's saying two things to us. Number one, we must love and we cannot hate. Now, I'm going to speak directly to you, okay, about some of the stuff that I see in the United States of America today and some of the foolishness that's going on by people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you about three things, about racism, unforgiveness, and indifference. Now, you can't read this passage and believe it and harbor anger, bitterness, and hate towards a man or a woman of a different color. Can I say that anymore? Because if you say, I love God, but you hate your brother because of the color of his skin, then I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to say to you exactly what John would say to you. You're lying. Amen. You don't love God. Because you cannot. John comes on a little bit later on. He says this. He says, you can't say, I love God that I don't see, and I hate my brother who I can. No. That's not the kind of love. That's not the kind of faith. That's not the kind of the kind of heart that Jesus wants us to have. You go back and read it. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. He's going to speak straight up to that foolishness. I don't care what color he is. I don't care what his immigration status is. It doesn't matter. If God gives us the opportunity to love them, if they walk through that door and they're here with an open heart, then we are going to love them. And if you can't deal with that, then I promise you, you are in the wrong church. You need to go find somewhere else where they don't love people the way that Jesus loved people. Okay? I'm just going to say. Okay. So I'll get off my hobby horse right now, okay? But there's another piece over here. It's unforgiveness. See, that first one is easy. The second one, when someone has hurt me deeply and I don't want to forgive them, I got to back up and look at the love of Jesus Christ in my heart. Because this is what the Scripture says to us in Ephesians. It says we are to love and forgive one another just the way that Jesus forgave us. Now, did you hurt him? Yeah. Did he forgive you? Have you hurt him after he forgave you? Over and over and over and over and over again? Yeah. So we've got to deal with that. We've got to come to that place in our life where we truly love people and we love him. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And then this indifference, to not be moved by someone in need or to help to meet their hurt and their pain. Here's what John says to us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? See, what God is saying to us through the words of John is, yes, all you have to do is believe. I'm full on faith in Jesus Christ alone. But real faith, you listen to me, real faith is not intellectual agreement. I can answer the questions and quote you the verse. Real faith says, it has sunk so deeply into my heart and I am so fully committed to what I know about Jesus Christ that he is going to change the way that I live and he is going to change the way that I love. And if it has not changed the way that you live and it has not changed the way that you love, then you need to go back and change what you believe, because you're not believing the way that he talked about believing. I don't know. I mean, John is a tough book. He does not give us a whole lot of grace along the way to act like non-Christians. He is an old man who is tired of foolishness. And he's like, okay, let's step up to the plate, guys. Let's be the people that Jesus has called us to be. So here's a question. How are you doing? If John doesn't make, 1 John doesn't make you uncomfortable sometimes, if 1 John doesn't make you squirm sometimes, if 1 John doesn't make you get in the car sometimes and go, then I'm not preaching it very well. I write you these things who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. Are you believing right? You see, you don't get to make up who Jesus is. He revealed himself to us as the perfect, holy Son of God who died on the cross to pay the price for our sin. You don't get to redefine him with what you feel comfortable with. You have to accept him or reject him. Are you living right? I'm not saying are you perfect. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying when you look at that diagram, is your life gradually being transformed? Oh, yes, it's slow. Yes, sometimes it's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back, 3 steps forward, 5 steps back. But somewhere along the line, are there some steps forward? Is there some transformation taking place? And when you know you've done the wrong thing, are you quick to your knees to seek forgiveness instead of stretching it out and trying to justify it and act like it's not there? And how are you doing on the loving quotient? Are you loving people? I mean, truly loving people. Whatever color, whatever status, wherever they are, lovable or unlovable. Aren't you glad Jesus loves unlovable people? Because if he didn't love unlovable people, where would that put you? Where would that put me? If he didn't love unlovable people, I promise you, I would still be hellbound with an express ticket. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go now. But he loved me while I was still a sinner. And when I finally realized what that meant, I decided, I don't want to stay the sinner that I am. With his love and his grace and his power, I want him to help me be just a little bit better today than I was tomorrow.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to open your word. And Lord, I know John is so powerful. He is so direct. I know there are times in my life when I look at that and I almost wonder about myself. And yet I know that I have come to know him. There's a confident, settled assurance in my heart that despite my sin, despite my resistance, despite my disobedience, that you're still at work to make me a little bit more like him. And so, Father, I pray for your children who are here today that you would do the same. If there's some complacency in the room, I pray, Father, that you will just, by the power of your Spirit, bring conviction. God, if there's some confusion here this morning and some doubt as to whether or not I really know him, God, I pray that they'll seek me out either during the invitation or after the service. God, I thank you for the finished work of Jesus Christ and for the power that it brings to bear in the life of those who truly believe. God, I pray that our belief, our life, and our love will be what you want it to be. In Jesus' name, amen.